Okay, guys, I wanted your undivided attention. Okay, welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. This is part two of our 16-week study on the book of Corinthians. So grab your Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, grab your handout to take some notes, and grab your writing stick. Last week, Steele did a great job of introducing us to the book and covering chapter 1. If you missed his talk, I suggest you download the MP3 and listen to it. In my whole life, I've never been tempted to shout amen during a sermon, but last week, while Steele was talking, I was tempted to say amen. Steele said at times Corinthians will be like a warm blanket you want to wrap up in. And other times he said Corinthians will be like sitting on a barbed wire chair. I read the book a couple weeks ago and I would agree with his assessment. Let's briefly review some of the stuff Steele covered last week. 1 Corinthians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church that he started in the city of Corinth. Paul originally persecuted the Christians, but Jesus appeared to him and saved him, and he became a church planter. He and his team went on a number of mission trip church planting expeditions, and Paul had a tendency to focus on strategic cities when he traveled. And so in Acts chapter 18, Paul and his team spent 18 months getting this new church started on his second missionary journey. And then he moved on and kept planting more churches. Corinth was and is still today. You could fly to Greece and go to this city. It's in Greece. In the first century, it was a major trade route. There was all kinds of trade and commerce that went through there. Lots of money and ideas traveled through the city. Steele told us last week there was a huge temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 temple prostitutes that worked there. The town was known for its sexual immorality, almost like Amsterdam or Vegas today. It might have a reputation as being a city you go to sin in. So in this sinful, busy, cosmopolitan trading city, the church grew to about 100 to 200 people. Sometimes Christians say it'd be good if we could get back to the early days of the church. I doubt if they mean this church. It was a broken church. It had factions and divisions and it was very worldly. But God loved his church, and so he inspired Paul to write a letter to this church to correct it and to encourage it. So, who wrote it? He was on his third missionary journey. He was in Ephesus. He wrote the letter. It was to around 55 AD. So let's start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, this is Paul, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear, and with much trembling, my spirit and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. If you remember last week at the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about how God's plan of salvation was to save the foolish people of the world, to shame the wise. Also in chapter 1, it talked about how the church had divisions and factions. Some of the Christians said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollo. Some said, I follow Peter. And some were like, I follow Jesus. Not good. So Paul says, it's almost ironic you guys are dividing over which preacher or teacher you follow because I was using the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. Paul did not try to wow them with his wisdom or his eloquence. He just preached a simple message about Jesus and his death on the cross. Verse 3, Paul says, I came with weakness, fear, and trembling. I don't see Paul being afraid of anyone. He was like the lion. But I think it's an expression to show how he wanted his message to be taken deadly serious, and he was very simple, and he just came in and gave his simple message very powerful. He gave his powerful message very simply. This method of preaching is almost contradictory to what we are programmed as American Christians in 2009. We want our preachers to be eloquent and educated and witty and dynamic and funny and culturally relevant and have amazing illustrations. Paul's preaching method with this church was the opposite of what we would expect. Maybe the reason for that was this town, the Corinthians, were used to all these ideas and commerce and trade passing through the city. And so Paul wanted to keep it real simple. He did not want their faith to rest on some preacher's eloquence or some powerful emotional experience. He wanted their faith grounded in who Jesus is and what he does. Okay, verse 4. So I'll reread that. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul knows something important. He knows that teachers and preachers and pastors and leaders cannot save anyone. Rick Warren, Billy Graham, James Dobson, John MacArthur, Mark Driscoll, John Piper, no religious leader, teacher that you can think of can save a single person. And if those guys can't save anyone, then Bill, Mac, Josh, and Steele can save no one. So a smart preacher gets up and says, I can't save you. I can't even save myself. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, the power that is the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of a preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converter of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we exhausted our lungs and died, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it power to convert the soul. Some have used this passage of Scripture in Corinthians to preach that your faith should rest on an experiential foundation. That's missing the point entirely. The point is that your faith should not depend on a preacher or a teacher, but on God's power. And where was God's power demonstrated the most? When Jesus died on the cross and he rose him from the dead. Don't misunderstand me. We want to make Christ attractive to the world, but it is ultimately not about our eloquence or our wisdom or our cultural relevance. It's about Jesus, who he is and what he does. So the point of preaching is not how smart the teacher is or how culturally relevant or funny. The point of preaching is to show how great God is. Does your faith rest on any particular teacher or preacher? You go, you know what? That is how I connect with God. If a pastor or a teacher or a leader that you respect had an affair, would it crush your faith? If some teacher went heretical, would it destroy your faith? If a Christian leader walked away from the Lord, would it devastate your faith? What does your Christianity rest on? Does it rest on Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, or does it rest on fancy words or eloquence or humor or an experience? Keep reading verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. That's talking about the believers, the Christians, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul transitions. He's going to start talking about God's wisdom and how it gets to Christians. Paul contrasts the worthless, passing human wisdom with God's wisdom. And in verse 7, when it says secret wisdom, it does not mean something strange or puzzling. It means something that God has hidden until he reveals it at the right time. Verse 7 is saying that it's always been God's plan. It's not like God was like, wait a minute, I've got this crazy idea. Let's send my son Jesus to die on the cross. No, it's always been his plan. It was just fully revealed with Jesus. Paul tells us something very important. He says in verse 6, the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the rulers or the authority of this age are passing away. That means the message or the messages of this world and the messages of the influential people are passing away. There's messages everywhere. There's numerous messages. Everybody's preaching at us. Our politicians are preaching a sermon at us. Cable news, talk radio, you flip it on, there's a sermon being preached. Actors and actresses in movies, there are sermons being preached to you. Athletes, rock stars, celebrities, everybody has their own special message they want to get across. Teachers, professors, they have messages they want to impart to us. And verse 6 says that all the wisdom, all the messages, all the teaching of this age and all the leading people, all the celebrities and politicians and leaders, it's all passing away. What people say right now is the most important thing in life, what you should live for, what really matters, is technically speaking garbage and rubbish, absolutely worthless. So the question is, in verse 6, if he says that the message of this world is passing away, the question is, how dialed in are you to listening to the world's message? It's sobering because I think about the hours I spend listening to the radio or listening to music or watching TV, and you think, I am being programmed and preached a message over and over again, and this verse tells me that that message is going to be proven worthless. So, well, that's reassuring, Josh. We're hosed. So we as humans cannot come up with God's wisdom, and whatever we do come up with, we're like, hey, there's my best idea. God's like, worthless. So Paul is going to describe now how we, as limited, flawed human beings, go, well, our best ideas are going to the trash can. God's like, if you're a Christian, let me give you some of my wisdom. So we're going to talk about how God gets his wisdom to us as Christians. Verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Something this verse is talking about, like God's glory and creation, it's not. It's talking about God's incredible wisdom and how amazing it is. Verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. So in verses 9 through 16, the rest of this chapter, it's going to talk about how God gets his wisdom to Christians. It's threefold: revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation, inspiration, illumination. In verse 9, Paul quotes Isaiah 64, which says, our eyes and our ears and our mind are worthless when it comes to trying to figure out God's wisdom. You guys have probably heard there's three basic learning styles: visual, auditory, and kinesthetic. Like, some people are more, they learn by seeing stuff, some learn better by hearing stuff, some learn better by doing things. And in order to do well in school, it's important you figure out what your learning style is. But if you're going to try to figure out deep, profound truths about God with your eyes and your ears and your mind, they're going to fail you. We cannot figure that out. You might be thinking, well, Josh, what about this verse? What about Romans 1:20? It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's a great verse. This verse is saying creation will show us there is a God, and it will show us that that God is powerful, just like Mark talked about tonight. But that is a more general truth about God. We need a direct communication source if we're going to learn more detailed information about God. We need a guide. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows God's thoughts. In verse 11, Paul says, who knows a man's thoughts except for the man's spirit within him? Likewise, who knows God's thoughts except for God's Spirit? A husband and wife could know each other really well. A spouse could anticipate what their husband or wife is thinking. They might guess how they will react to a certain situation. They might be able to be pretty dialed in, but only a man's spirit knows what he's thinking all of the time. Likewise, only God's Spirit knows what God is thinking all the time. And so God uses the Holy Spirit to reveal his thoughts to us. That's revelation. It doesn't stop there. The next step, though, is to reveal those thoughts to the people who wrote the Bible. When it says us and we throughout these section of verses, it's talking about the authors of the Bible. Verse 13 is one of the strongest statements in the entire Bible on the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Verbal just means like words. Inspiration means inspired. God inspired his words to be in the Bible. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. That is a profound verse. Paul is saying, hey, this isn't just something I heard on the TV show from that pastor. This is something the Holy Spirit told me from God that I'm writing down. That is a bold statement. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit revealed God's thoughts to the authors and inspired them to write down spiritual truths in spiritual words. It's an incredible claim. It's inspiration is what it's called. A couple of critical concepts on inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-used and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Notice it does not say the parts of the scripture that were translated correctly. Notice that it does not say the words of Jesus are superior to the words of Paul. Notice it does not say the Old Testament is superior or the New Testament is superior, whatever, to the Old Testament. It says all scripture is God-breathed. Some heavy concepts. All right, next one, another critical verse, 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. This is explaining how God spoke through his prophets, and similarly, he inspired the writers of the Bible to write down his thoughts. And some of you have been taught growing up that the Bible, God may have recorded, gotten his right words in there, but men corrupted it, and the Bible's been changed with time. Jesus has a little take on that right here. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter," literally the dotting of the I, "not the least stroke of a pen," literally crossing the T, "will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus is like, the Bible, the dotting of the T, the cross, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T, until heaven and earth disappear, my word is going to be intact. Look around. I could be wrong, but I think the earth is still here. So if we believe Jesus, it's a safe bet the Bible is still solid. And when Jesus makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. These are amazing truths. God's Spirit knows God's thoughts. God reveals his thoughts through his Spirit. God's Spirit inspires the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament to write down spiritual truths and spiritual words. And Jesus says, until heaven and earth disappear, nothing's happening to my word. So bottom line, we will not know what God is thinking unless it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Scripture. And again, this may be contrary to what some of you were taught. You may have been taught you will know what is true by an experience, a sensation, or a feeling. What are these verses teaching us? They're teaching us that God's truth is revealed through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit. But this brings us to the most critical step in the process. God's Spirit could inspire the writings of the Bible. And a guy could grab his Bible and he could pick it up and he could read the whole thing front to back and miss the entire point. We need the third and final step. It is called illumination. We will not understand what God is revealing through his Spirit who inspired the writers unless we have illumination. I could go over to Shopko. Or Walmart, I'll go Walmart. I'll go to Walmart, I'll buy myself a lamp, I'll come home, I'll unpack it, I'll get a light bulb, I'll screw it in, I'll plug in the lamp, I'll sit there in the dark. Until somebody comes in and turns on the switch and illuminates the room, I'm just sitting there in the dark. Likewise, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth in the Bible to us. Next verse, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not understand the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, in order to understand what the Bible is even talking about, you need to have the Spirit of God in you. You need to be a Christian. In other words, you could read your whole Bible for years, you could memorize it and study it, and unless the Holy Spirit opens your mind, you will never understand what you are reading. You could be a religion professor who goes to Yale, studies the Koine Greek New Testament your whole life. You write big books and you have thesis and dissertation and you're a brainiac about the Bible and you could die and go to hell. The Gospels are full of brilliant Old Testament scholars who knew the Old Testament backward and forward and they missed that Jesus the Messiah was standing right in front of them. They needed illumination. We need illumination. Someone has suggested the best man can do on his own is gnaw on the bark of Scripture without actually getting to the wood. We need illumination. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible. It says in Psalm 119:18, that second verse, "Open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." This should be a prayer we write on the front of our Bible. God, open my eyes as I'm starting to study your word right now, God. We could read it, close it, and move on with our life. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth of the Scripture to us. God, I do not want to go through the motions. Illuminate this book to me. If you learn anything in this talk tonight, it's because the Holy Spirit is working right now, taking God's inspired thoughts in the Bible and illuminating them in your mind. William MacDonald described the Christian who's been illuminated, the believer who God has revealed his truth to. This is part of the Quoting the Old Men authors series by Josh Whitney. William MacDonald is a powerhouse. Do not diss William MacDonald. I love him. He's dead. But he's an amazing, he had an amazing book. Go buy a book called, I won't tell you about it. It's amazing. William MacDonald said, "To the world, he is an enigma," talking about the illuminated Christian. "He may have never been to college or seminary, yet he can understand the deep truths of the Word of God and perhaps even teach them to others." It reminds me of this verse in Acts. When they, the leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note these men had been with Jesus. Okay, keep reading. Verse 15. "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God reveals his thoughts to the Holy Spirit. He inspired the writers of the Bible, and then he illuminates those words in the hearts and the minds of Christians. Revelation, inspiration, illumination lead to confrontation. Think about it. If we have billions of people walking around this planet spouting off their latest theories and wisdom on life, and verse 6 of this chapter tells us everybody's latest, greatest ideas are all going in the garbage can of history, you got a bunch of Christians walking around, and by God's Holy Spirit, God has illuminated thoughts in their mind. There's going to be differences. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be conflict. And verse 15 is saying Christians should not be judged by the unbeliever because we have the mind of Christ, because we're studying the Word, and God has illuminated those truths to us. Vance Havner said, "One might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fish hook as to lay hold of God's revelation unassisted by the Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of the Spirit, a Christian, and taught by him, this is utterly foreign to him. Being a PhD does not help, for in this realm, it could mean phenomenal dud." And don't be insulted by that quote, because anything a Christian understands, it's because of God's mercy. And Steele covered chapter 1 last week that said God uses foolish people, saves them, gives them his thoughts, just so that he can make the wise people of the world look stupid. So that should not make us proud as Christians. God took the foolish people of the world and saved them to make the wise look foolish. That should make us humble. And there's no anti-intellectual bent to this. This is not saying we like being dumb here, Christians. Think about these things. In Isaiah, God says to the prophet Isaiah, "Let's reason together." God praised Solomon because Solomon wanted wisdom. Or in Acts, the Bereans are praised because they studied the Scriptures daily. This chapter is not about anti-intellectualism. This is just comparing God's wisdom to man's wisdom. In fact, the Bible tells us that we should be prepared to give answers to questions. 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Some of you have probably been taught, do not explain the deeper truths of people that are not believers until they're in. That's not correct. 1 Peter 3:15 says, we should clearly teach and be prepared to answer people's questions. We should not shy away from explaining everything about Christianity, but they may not agree with our answers. I get this all the time at work. I'm like the token Christian boy. And so They're like, Josh, what do Christians think about this? Why do Christians always say this? Why are Christians against this? Why are Christians for this? Why do Christians do this? On behalf of the Christian empire. Recently, a guy at work said, we were talking about like sharing your faith, and he's telling me this story about this Harvard religion professor who basically said people need to shut up and quit talking about religion. And he's like, why do Christians talk about their religion? And I said, well, if you really care about somebody, you're going to tell them they're going to heaven or hell. I was asked a pretty good question. I answered as best I could, and he looked at me like I was crazy. I was like, all right, carrying on. We need to understand that God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world, man's wisdom, are in direct conflict most of the time. I want to take a few minutes and I want to compare the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God in six areas. A recent CNN poll found that 75% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. 3 out of 4, that's a lot. You'd expect God's wisdom to be everywhere in our country. Let's look at six areas. Compare and contrast the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. Parenting. What's the world's wisdom on parenting? I got to make a caveat. If you were to bring your average parent up here who's not a Christian and say, should you love their kid? They'd be like, uh-huh. Should you provide for them? They'd be like, of course. Should you provide them a stable home? They'd be like, yep. But if you look at the actual evidence, there's a large difference between what people affirm with their mouth and they live with their life. So what is the world's wisdom on parenting? 40 to 50% of parents divorce their spouse and they don't give their kids a stable home. Apparently, 40% of dads don't care that much about their kids because right now, 40% of children are born to single mothers. Most of the training of our children in our country right now involves yelling at them, ignoring them, popping them in front of the TV or the Xbox. Right now, the world says if you use biblical discipline, you spank your child, you are an abusive parent. Children right now in our world are viewed as inconvenient. People have fewer kids, and they're having kids later and later in life. And then they have them, Johnny and Susie overwhelm them, and they stick them in daycare. That's the world's wisdom on parenting. What's God's wisdom? God says a parent should love their kid. They should provide for them financially, provide a good, stable home. They should teach and instruct their kid. They should lovingly, patiently discipline their son or daughter as much as they need. And godly parent would view children as this incredible blessing instead of a curse. One way that I've seen this difference on the world's view and God's view of parenting and children is in the culturally accepted number of children. God says children are amazing, they're a blessing from the Lord, blessed is the man who has a lot of them. If you don't have kids, let me dial you in. The world right now, you're allowed 2 kids. Unless they're both a boy or a girl, then you're allowed to go for your third. But at that point, when you hit that magic both gender and you've hit the 3 barrier, if you decide to get pregnant again, you will be asked, you know what causes that, right? When my wife and I had our 4th kid, we've had dozens of people in the last 3 months say to us, you're done right now, right? You're done. That's it. You know what causes this? I've had a Christian tell me, you know, Josh, I know a place that does vasectomies. I'm like, thank you. It's a small example, but it reflects the profound difference between God's take on children and parenting and the world's take on parenting and children. Let's talk about fun. We all love fun. What's the world's wisdom on fun? How does our world have fun? Well, you get drunk and you have sex. Boom. Pornography is a lot of fun. Watch whatever you want on TV and in a movie. I've met literally thousands of people over the course of my life that are just living for the weekend, drinking and sleeping around. So basically our world's motto on fun is do whatever you want with no boundaries. What's God's wisdom on fun? God said, I made this amazing planet, everything in it, and I declared it good. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. True fullness and satisfaction in life is found in godliness. Sin, the world lies to us and says, if you sin, you'll have fun. The truth is, when you step through the Pandora's box of sin, it really sucks and it tears your heart out. God says, do not sin for your protection. And you can have a whole stink load of fun within the don't sin box. In other words, God says, enjoy life, don't sin. One way that I saw the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom on fun was when I showed up as high school as a freshman. I was homeschooled up through eighth grade, walking to high school, and I learned our two favorite pastimes in high school are drinking and women. So the first week or two in high school, I'm invited to all kinds of keggers. I was like, I'm all right, no thanks. And then we'd be riding on the bus, and they'd be like having these conversations about which girl in school was the hottest and which one they wanted to sleep with. They're like, Josh, who do you think? I'm like, I'm all right. I don't need to. I'm okay. What are you, gay, Josh? No, not gay. Not joining this conversation. So needless to say, I had a number of years in high school that were not the most enjoyable. But it made Josh Whitney who I am today. A lot of difference between the world's take on fun and God's take on fun. For me as a little freshman in high school, it's kind of startling to step into it. God's wisdom makes your life look different than the world. Sex. What's the world's wisdom on sex? It's fun. You should have a lot of it. Two consenting adults can do whatever they want sexually. Concepts like remaining a virgin, remaining completely faithful to your spouse are totally bizarre in our world. Statistically, 90% of people have had sex by the time they hit their 20s. We're told there's such a thing as safe sex. We're told if the woman gets pregnant, you can just have an abortion. Our world says that you definitely need to sleep with them before you get serious in a relationship with them. And you for sure need to move in with them before you decide if you want to marry them. Anything goes sexually in our culture right now, except for one thing. If you get asked, so you think that marriage and sex, man, woman, that's your little box? Yeah, that's what God said. Oh, you're a hater. Hater! What's God's wisdom on sex? God's like, I made it. It's amazing. It's for husband and wife in marriage. In fact, God says husbands and wives should have a lot of sex. God says anything outside of that is sin and it will hurt you. Pretty simple. One way that I saw the difference between the world's wisdom on sex and God's wisdom on sex was during my engagement. I was engaged and a coworker's like, you're engaged? I'm like, yep. He's like, when are you getting married? I'm like, in a couple months. He's like, you know what food makes women not want to have sex anymore? I'm like, what? He said, wedding cake. And I thought, crap. I thought, I really hope that isn't true. Because my fiance and I had not had sex, and that would have been a great disappointment to me. But the reason my coworker made that statement is because it is true for a lot of people. You would not say that unless that dude's experience is, we had a lot of sex, we got married, now it's kind of stopped. He said it with a lot of bitterness and angst. It was said because it's true for most people. But if you marry a godly woman and you follow God's way, it isn't true. Dramatic differences. God's wisdom makes your life look different than the world's. Next area, marriage. What's the world's wisdom on marriage? Again, this is one of those areas where if you brought your average world person up and said, tell us about marriage, they'd probably agree with God's take. But again, the proof is in the pudding. 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. 25% of married couples have an affair. 70% of men admit to looking at pornography on a monthly basis, and the rest are probably lying. And I have had countless married men who I would guess are being faithful to their spouse are like, whoa, Josh, check out that girl walking by. And I'm like, what, seriously, are you married? We're married? What is this? He's like, Josh, chill out. It's okay to look at the menu as long as you don't order from the menu. That's the world's wisdom on marriage. What's God's wisdom? God's like, I made it. I made male and female. I made roles in marriage, headship and submission, love and service and respect. And God says, be faithful to your spouse always at all time. Love your spouse, serve your spouse, never, ever divorce them. These principles lay a foundation for an amazing marriage where you actually like being with your spouse instead of feeling like they're your ball and chain you drag around. An example in this area. We just finished up the Rock Solid class for this fall. It was 4 weeks in a row. There were 10 couples, 20 people who took the class. 2 weeks ago, I taught on conflict and communication, and I asked all 20 people in the class this question. I said, how many of you grew up in a home with a godly mom and dad who loved each other, stayed married, and their marriage was not perfect, but you know what? It was pretty good. Out of 20 people, 3 raised their hand. 85% of the class did not grow up in a home that had a godly marriage. That needs to be different here. God's wisdom makes your life look different than the world's. Next area. Money, career. What's the world's wisdom on money and career? The world would generally value hard work, which is biblical, but after that, it's make as much as you can, drive the nicest car you can, live in the nicest home that you probably can't afford, borrow as much as you can to live as far beyond your means as you can, retire as young as possible, grow your 401k as big as you can, let your career dictate where you live and move for the rest of your life. If you're a workaholic and your wife divorces you and your kids hate you, but you have a pretty sweet car and you get a nice second wife, you're okay. What's God's wisdom on money and career? Work hard, work for Jesus, be wise with your money. Don't worry about your stuff that much because it's all going to burn. There's more to life than how much you make, where you live, how big your house is. The gospel and people's souls are way more important than how much money you have in your bank account. We use our money to win souls. That's God's take on money. An example in this area, there's a brother in this church whose work had asked him to travel all of the time. And he felt like he was not winning with his wife and with his kiddo, and he wasn't around the church as much as he would like. So he got counsel, and he sat down with his boss or his bosses, and he said, hey, bosses, I'm going to need to travel less. I'm sure he was more humble than that. He said, I need to be more available for my family and my church, and all of this travel is not making that possible. They did not fire him by the grace of God. They honored his request, but I am sure they thought he was one strange cat for making that speech to them. God's wisdom makes your life look very different than the world's. Last area, religion. The world's perspective on religion, specifically America's perspective on religion and God's perspective on religion or Christianity, very different. I'm going to use some Barna statistics to illustrate these differences. One-third of all adults believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by circumstances. So God says there's absolute truth. And 2 out of 3 Americans go, I don't agree with that. Okay, next one. One half of all adults firmly believe the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. So God says, Word of God, all of it is useful and true. 1 out of 2 Americans go, I could buy that. The other half do not. 1/4 of adults are convinced that Satan is real. So God says, there's somebody called Satan, he's bad, you don't like Satan. 3/4 of Americans are like, Satan, please. 4, 1/4 of adults believe it is impossible for someone to earn their way into heaven through good behavior. Stated the inverse, 3/4 of American adults say, I'll earn my way to heaven by being a good person. And God's like, you cannot earn your way to heaven by being a good person. 3/4 of Americans are like, I can earn my way to heaven by being a good person. 5, a minority of Americans, 40%, are persuaded that Jesus lived a sinless life while he was on the earth. God says Jesus was sinless and perfect. That's why he was the sacrifice for you. 60% of American adults go, nobody's perfect. And 6, 7 out of 10 adults say that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, creator of the universe, or still rules today, which is an encouraging statistic, but apparently it does not apply to the previous 5 statistics. Pretty simple stuff. God says there's absolute truth. The Bible is accurate. Satan is real. Can't earn your way to heaven. Jesus was perfect, and I'm all-powerful. Pretty simple concepts. Barna's research finds that 9% of American adults believe those 6 statements. If I brought 9 adults up here, 8 of them would sit down. You got one guy, I believe that. But here's the kicker. If you were to bring 18 to 23-year-olds, I know there's a whole stink load of 18 to 23-year-olds here right now. If you were to bring 18 to 23-year-olds up here and quiz them on this, one half of 1% of 18 to 23-year-olds believe these six statements. That's if we brought 200 of you up here. And I said, how many of you believe these six things? 199 sit down. One guy's like, I don't know if I believe it anymore. If you believe those six things and you're between the ages of 18 and 23, you're a statistical anomaly. Dramatic differences between the world's take on God and spiritual truth and God's take on it. And God's take is an important take on that subject. God's wisdom will make your life look different and what you believe look different than the world. These are six areas: parenting, fun, sex, marriage, work, and religion. Granted, they are foundational areas, but the difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom is startling. So I want to wrap this up. Just three final thoughts. Number one, we are different. You need to understand that Christians are different. If you are a Christian, you are different. If you are listening to God's wisdom on all these areas of life, you will be different. You need to accept that, deal with it, and move on. Here's a good verse. 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The Bible says you are an alien. You are a stranger. If you are a Christian, you are different than the world. You might be standing there and all 9,999 people sit down. You're like, I'm pretty sure I need to keep standing. Okay, we are different. Number two. Where are you getting your wisdom on life from? I just skimmed these six areas. If you were to go in depth on the differences between God's thoughts and the world's thoughts on any one of these six areas, it would be an entire series. The differences are that significant. So the question is, where are you getting your wisdom on life from? Is it the Holy Spirit illuminating God's word to you, or is it Oprah Winfrey? Is it talk radio? Is it your favorite rock star? Is it celebrities? Is it Vanity Fair? Is it the Men's Journal? Is it National Geographic? Is it politicians, movies, coworkers, your friends? Where? If the difference between God's thoughts on life and the world's thoughts on life are that dramatic, it would be very prudent to turn your dialometer to God. Psalm 119:98. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Where are you getting your wisdom on life from? Last point. We will be persecuted. If we are Christians, we're different. If we're different, I'm not saying be stupid different. I'm saying you don't need to be like stupid, nerdy different. You need to be Jesus different. If you understand you're a Christian and you're different and you start dialing into God's take on life, you are going to be different. We all went to high school and public school, and the kids that are different, they get picked on. Last verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world does not have the necessary connection with the Holy Spirit to understand Christians. This explains why Christians are an enigma to the world, and in fact, why Christians are an enigma to carnally minded Christians. And that will lead to persecution. We need to pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is real and it cuts me to the heart, Lord. God, if the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that we're going to hear when we get in our car and turn on a radio and we go watch a movie and we're hanging out with our coworkers and our friends, if that wisdom is going to the garbage bin of history, Lord, help us to be wise with how connected we are to it, Lord. And God, I pray that our Christianity would rest on Jesus Christ and on his death on the cross. God, I thank you that you revealed your truth to us, that you inspired the Bible's writing, and you illuminate those thoughts. God, we pray that we would be Christians who our minds are illuminated when we are studying your word. And God, I thank you that you gave us your word and you illuminated it so we can have your mind, your wisdom, God. Help us to be different when it comes to children and marriage and sex and fun and money and everything, Lord. We are different. God, I want us to be a church full of people that get our wisdom from you and give us strength when the world persecutes us. And Lord, there are people here tonight who are not Christians. And God, they need to get saved so they can get the Holy Spirit in their life and they can start understanding God's wisdom on life. God, if there is anyone here who is not saved, I pray that today would be the day they get saved and the Holy Spirit moves into their world and starts opening up their mind, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.